Matthew chapter 13. We'll start reading in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it becometh the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable he spake not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now again, to get our position and our footing, Jesus here is revealing things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so, therefore, immediately, we come to understand that this is nothing that you would find in the Scriptures previous to the time that he utters it. That's from the time that Adam was thrust out of the Garden of Eden until Jesus uttered these words. No one knew anything about it. So you'll search the Old Testament in vain to try to find any reference to what he's talking about. What he is talking about is the fact that the kingdom of heaven now is in the process of being rejected by the nation of Israel. And the Scripture, of course, prophesies that as well. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed in his name. And so there were Israelites alive during the time of his earthly ministry who did receive him as the Messiah, and they were believers, and he didn't send them away. You'll notice he sent the multitude away because they were unbelievers. But the disciples stayed in the house and said, Tell us what this means. And of course he begins to explain it, and that's what we've been about doing here for the last considerable period of time, because the explanation is exceeding important unto us. We might look at this and say, well, this is in the Synoptic Gospels. This has to do with Jesus' earthly ministry. What does it have to do with the New Testament church, and what does it have to do with us? Well, a lot, because the Kingdom of Heaven parables describes the course and the history of the New Testament church. And since if we are believers, then we are a part of that church, and so it becomes very important for us to understand the history of the church. You can't understand where it is that the church is going if you don't know where it came from. So let's open our Bibles now to Revelation and chapter 3. Excuse me. Revelation and chapter 3 and verse number 7. We've made a rather detailed study of the progression of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The first church was the church at Ephesus, and each of these churches has a commendation, with a couple of exceptions, and each of them has a condemnation, with a couple of exceptions. And let's remind ourselves, since the church at Ephesus is the first in the series, what it was commended for. Can somebody tell me what the church at Ephesus was commended for? This sets the stage for the historical progression of the New Testament church from apostolic times until the time that the Lord comes to receive us in the air at the time of the rapture. Well, we must be in there somewhere because the rapture hadn't happened yet. And so therefore, this is important to us. What was the thing that the church at Ephesus was commended for? They did good. Okay. They were patient. They did. They would not tolerate those that would attempt to bring false doctrine into their assemblies. That was good. But what were they condemned for? Not condemned in the sense of judicial reprobation. But it's something that the Lord was greatly displeased about. They began to leave their first love. The church began to fall in love with things other than Jesus Christ. A downward spiritual spiral has started at Ephesus. It's going to end up at Laodicea, where Jesus Christ is completely on the outside of the assembly, knocking on the door to gain admittance and not dealing with the whole assembly anymore, but just asking anybody within the assembly if they'd get up and open the door personally, and he'd come in and deal with them personally. That's pretty bad. Yeah, we are there. This is the Laodicean age. There's very little left in the so-called church that has very much to do with Jesus Christ. Tragic. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now I would like to once again take up the 9th verse concerning the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. We started off with a rather broad interpretation of this, which most fundamental churches would say, we're not going to have a problem with this issue. Most real fundamental Bible-believing churches don't let the Masons in. They don't let any secret societies in, and they won't tolerate them in their midst. Christianity is not a secret, and it's not supposed to be a secret. We're told to proclaim the gospel from the housetops. We're not to conceal it. Well, they say that they're Jews, and we've already covered some of the things that they think are hidden. They got some of the worst-kept secrets in all the world. But there's something greater than this, which tends to escape the attention of a lot of Christians, and when it's recognized that this issue is what Jesus is bringing forth here, many of us are shocked. And the issue that I bring forth this morning is Galatianism. Out of all the epistles of Paul, there is one that contains not one commendation, but it is entirely condemnatory. And which of the epistles is that? It's the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians contains the strongest language that Paul uses in all of the New Testament. By the way, did the Spirit of God know the Masons were on the way? He sure did. Let me ask you another question. Did the Masons exist already in the time of Paul? They might not have had their symbology, but yes, they did. What are all the secret societies based on? And I was picking on the one, because a lot of Baptist preachers are Masons. Disgusting, but they are. It's based on Mystery Babylon. It's nothing but a religious enterprise dedicated to the worship of Lucifer. That's bad. Does Paul spend a lot of time condemning that in his epistles? From Romans to Philemon, does he spend a great deal of time plumbing the depths of their evil? He spends some time with it. Of course, if you're here on Wednesday night, you know that we've undertaken a study of 1 Corinthians. And the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians is taken up with the thought that Paul delivers to that assembly, you clean escaped from the errors of humanistic philosophy and the wisdom of the Jews. Why do you want to go back and wallow in that? Why do you want to return to the bondage from which you have been set free? So he does make an issue out of the philosophies of the world, and the philosophies of the world have greatly influenced what is called the church. It hasn't influenced the true body that's within the church, the wheat. The tares are much taken up with it. And a lot of times the wheat can be deceived. Isn't it a good thing that he that's begun the good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ? Nonetheless, be thou aware, lest any man take your crown. What is Galatianism all about? Can somebody give me a couple of sentences that sums up what Galatianism is all about? What the book of Galatians condemns? Brother Steve? Okay. It has to do with both the birth truths and the growth or sanctification truths, and it puts a taint on both. And most of us in fundamental churches would understand one thing, that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and absolutely nothing else. Most good fundamentalists would understand that and say, yeah, we're on board with that. We don't have any problem with that. Most of the problem that's in fundamental churches is that once we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we immediately begin to deny that truth, even though we've been born again. Now we want to lapse back into the law and use that as a rule of life. Galatianism is built upon what? Sometimes it's called legalism. That should give you a better hint. What is it built upon? The law. What does Paul make entirely clear in the book of Romans, which is the foundational epistle of all of his writings? He makes something abundantly clear concerning the law, and it's found from the first chapter right on to the last, concerning the law. What does he have to say about this? Because when you tell me, then you'll understand why they hated Paul and they laid in wait for him in every city that he went to minister to. There were a certain group of people that were after his hide, after his scalp, and they never rested. What does Paul make clear in the book of Romans concerning a believer's status before the law? If you don't understand this, you'll never understand biblical sanctification. It's a question of position. What does Paul have to say about a believer's standing concerning the law? That's right. Could we extend that just a little bit and say that Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes? Can somebody just in a few words give me what the biblical doctrine of position is all about? As over and against, let's say, the Jews. Is there any difference between Israel and the church? See, if you're a Galatianized believer, you just think that the church is a continuation of Israel, and all the promises God made to Israel, now we get the goodies, because they were very bad. Yes, Brother Steve? That's exactly it. If we understand position, which Paul begins to bring out in the book of Romans, the law was for an earthly people with earthly promises. Israel is an earthly people, not a heavenly people. In the millennial kingdom, they'll be upon the earth, ruled over by their Messiah. By the way, who will be jointly ruling with them? His church. That's something to think about. Let's carry it another step further. Israel's promises, Israel's law, are for an earthly people and an earthly kingdom. After all, they're the kingdom of heaven parables, aren't they? Is there more to the kingdom of heaven than just an earthly kingdom? I don't think so. Let's read verse number 12 again. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, if you only read to this place, you might think, well, that means the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. No, it doesn't. The verse doesn't end there. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is, what's the next word? New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, not the earthly Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that's above. And I will write upon him my new name. Do you find any place in the Old Testament where the Israelites were given a new name except as a shadow and type of what was to come? Abraham, the father of the faithful, used to be Abram. There are so many shadows and types in the Old Testament, but now we come to the realization of it. All of the promises of the New Testament deal with a heavenly people, not an earthly people. All the promises of the church are heavenly. They're not earthly. A believer's position before the Father is seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And to take that precious truth and throw it all out the window and replace it with the Jewish law Well, what do you suppose that does to the grace of God? Woe unto those that do despot to the grace of God. That's why Paul uses such strong language in Galatians. Don't even come here. Don't even get near this. If anybody comes and preaches any other gospel unto you other than what we've preached, let him be accursed. That's strong language. And what's he talking about? Trying to bring the law back in to displace Christ? You know, we as Christians sometimes have trouble with this error because it's so subtle. We get it set in our mind that the church is built upon Israel. No, it's not. It's an entirely brand new thing. That's why Jesus said in the Kingdom of Heaven parables, it's a mystery. It has never been known before. All of the Hebrew prophets knew absolutely nothing of the church. We went over something Wednesday night which really bears repeating this morning. I asked a question to those Wednesday night. Abraham, the father of the faithful. How much did Abraham know about heaven? I'll ask it to this group as well. How much did Abraham know about heaven, the place where God dwells, the third heavens? How much did he know about that? They say that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. How much did Job know about Christ? These are good questions, aren't they? Job says something that shows that he knows that there was a Redeemer coming. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days he'll stand upon the earth, and I'm going to see him with my own eyes after the skin worms have eaten his body. Job knew something about the resurrection, and he knew something about a deliverer, but did he have a personal relationship with him? Do you see where I'm going with this? How about the prophets? Ezekiel. Even Daniel. Daniel has much to say about the time of the tribulation, doesn't he? Much. How much did Ezekiel and Daniel, and throw in all the rest? Obadiah. Jonah. Zechariah. How much did they know about Christ? How much did they know about heaven? Aren't these valid questions to ask? What am I driving at here? Most of the preaching that you will hear in fundamental churches is out of the Old Testament and the Synoptic Gospels. And if you hear much out of the Pauline epistles, it's a proof text for something else. Most people wouldn't be that senseless when they sit down to dinner. They wouldn't eat the bones and throw away the meat. What's happened to the church? That's why we need to know the history. Right back in Ephesus at the beginning, when the apostles were still alive, the church started cooling in its ardor for Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. The church is indwelt by Christ. The church is a heavenly people. And they began to cool in their ardor for that, and it isn't very long after Smyrna that we get to Pergamos, where the church marries the world and it settles down to become Thyatira, and they're still with us. And if that wasn't bad enough, along comes the dead zone, Sardis, and they're still with us. How did they get to be so dead? Because they left their first love. And there isn't any other place to go when you leave your first love. There's only Jehovah God and Satan the devil. There isn't anything in between. And then we come to the high point in the history of the church. Well, maybe the second high point. Smyrna was a high point, but if you were given the choice of whether you'd rather be a Smyrnan believer or a Philadelphian believer, which would you choose? Our preservation instinct being what it is. By the way, are people still being martyred for Christ today? Yeah, the church at Smyrna lives. But here's the church of the open door. How did the door get open? What happens here that so totally revolutionizes everything that there's a door open and nobody can shut it? Revivals, awakenings, great missionary enterprises, the gospel of Christ carried to the four corners of the earth. Oh, those were exciting times, were they not? They didn't have missions programs. They just did missions. Exciting times. What happened? Well, first of all, they were going to have to get back to something that Ephesus did have. What began to happen to doctrine, biblical, New Testament doctrine in the age of Pergamos? Take that in the context of verse number 12. What was one of the things that were abandoned in the age of Pergamos, and it's often been cursed by the Galatianizers today as saying, well, you know, this is a heresy that John Darby invented out of whole cloth. They're lying through their teeth. Darby didn't invent it at all. It was the normal part of Christian doctrine before Pergamos. What am I talking about? The city of my God. Heaven. But what great doctrine of the scriptures got pushed aside when Constantine comes in and says, I've just made Christianity the state religion of the whole world. And I got the power to make her happen. What immediately happens to the church? Now it's settled down in the world. What do you suppose is going to be de-emphasized? Trying to make a heavenly group of people bound to the earth. Well, we got to get rid of that pesky doctrine of the rapture, don't we? And if we get rid of the doctrine of the rapture, shouldn't we get rid of the timing of the rapture as well? Do you think that John Darby invented the pre-tribulation view, the pre-wrath view? Did he invent that doctrine? What does verse number 11 say? Behold, I do what? Come quickly? That doesn't mean that he was going to come quickly in the age of Ephesus. It means that when he comes, it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. And what's going to happen after he comes? In the first phase of the second coming, for the second coming's in two phases, and we wouldn't even know that. If it wasn't for Paul and the book of Revelation. The first phase is the rapture, the second phase is the revelation, and there's a nasty little time in between called the tribulation. Now, the Old Testament saints knew about that, didn't they? There's a whole lot in the Old Testament about this time in verse number 10, which shall come to try them that dwell on the earth. Listen, in the age of Ephesus, they were pre-trib. They didn't have any problem with dispensationalism. Anybody that came to them and said, you know, the church is a part of the world and the church is just a continuation of Israel, they'd have shown them the doors. You don't belong here. You can go preach that stuff in the synagogue if you want to, but you're not going to come in here and preach it. Away with you. Tried those that said they were apostles. Tried those that said they were Jews and weren't. They would not tolerate false doctrine in their midst. But all of the precious truths that Paul brings to us concerning our position before the Father, well, that had to go. Constantine is going to have a hard time running his church if everybody's looking for Christ to come. They won't be paying much attention to him, will they? By the way, what was Constantine as regarding his job description? He was an emperor. World conqueror. He was interested in getting God's people bound to the earth and under his control. By the way, where did the doctrine of the Nicolaitans turn into the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Thyatira? Sure. By the way, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, in case you hadn't heard yet? A brief couple of word description of what it is. There's a clergy that is a separate class within the church that rules over the laity. And by the way, what's that idea taken from? Or where is that idea taken from? Because you won't find it in the New Testament. Well, I mean after you get into the Pauline epistles. Of course, Israel was an earthly people with an earthly class of priests after the order of Aaron. But is Christ after the order of Aaron? No, he's after the order of Melchizedek. No wonder the church got bogged down. They stopped looking for Christ to come. They started paying attention to a worldly class of priests that had moved into the church, which were interested in keeping them in bondage. And what's the easiest way to keep a bunch of people in bondage so that they are good little boys and girls and do what they're told? It's a little useful tool that Paul says that Christ set us free from. What's the devil's greatest tool that he uses to keep people in bondage? It's the fear of something. Death! Yes, of course. The fear of death motivates most of the world's religion, doesn't it? I mean, if you thought you were never going to die, why would you sacrifice that goat? You'd take it home and eat it. What are the priests telling the people? If you don't do what we say, we can't guarantee your welfare. And if you think it's just the Catholics doing it, you haven't been around fundamentalism long enough, have you? Christ set us free from that. Do you think that a bunch of people bogged down under the law, with a class of clergy over them exercising priestcraft, are going to go through an open door and evangelize the world? Whether you think so or not, the fact is, historically, it didn't happen until Philadelphia came along. Something changes in Philadelphia. And what does it have to be? The restoral of what the church at Ephesus knew but allowed to slip away. And when it's restored to the church, my, how things begin to happen. Now, how was it restored? Let's talk about that just for a moment. We have a few minutes left here. Let's talk about the great shift that takes place that brings Philadelphia to the place where it will use the open door. The first thing has to be doctrine. And I know most people, as soon as the preacher says something about doctrine, it's time to go to sleep. Doctrine. Dry as cracker juice. No, it's not. It's the foundation upon which our faith rests. It's the Word of God. Doctrine ought to be exciting. Now, it can be presented, I suppose, in a pretty dry fashion, but it ought to be exciting. So here we are, in the end of the age of Sardis, the church still bogged down under the law, the priestcraft in full operation, the church completely Galatianized. At least Luther comes along and restores some of the birth truths. They had that going for them. And you know, if a simple knowledge of the birth truths would be enough to produce Philadelphia, why didn't the age of Philadelphia start when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church house door? It didn't. We've been over that. From the time of Luther until the mid-1700s, there was never a great missionary outreach. There were no great awakenings. So the question arises, was Luther right? Sola Scriptura, sola fide. Was he right or was he wrong? He was right. Was Luther right when he says salvation is only by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Of course he was right. Those are the birth truths. If you understand the birth truths, you understand enough to put your faith in what Christ did for you. But how much of the gospel do you have? You know, it'd be funny to entertain the irony of those folks running around today that claim their full gospel, yammering some kind of garbage that nobody can understand. The angels look askance at that. Cackling like chickens, barking like dogs. Just generally making fools of themselves. And their full gospel. Was Luther full gospel? In the true sense. Is the entire gospel only taken up with the birth truths? Or is there more to it than that? Well, there's more to it than that. What else must a Christian understand in its doctrine again if he wants to be sanctified in Christ Jesus? There's another set of truths the growth truths or the sanctification truths. If you only have the birth truths, you've only got half a gospel. You see, the real full gospel people lived in the age of Philadelphia because they began to understand the truths of sanctification. They began to understand what their position was before the Father. They knew that they were a heavenly people. They were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They began to understand that they were ambassadors for Christ with the ministry of reconciliation, and they went out and did something with that. And they turned the world upside down. If you think there aren't any people left in China that are Christians because of the work that China Inland Missions and some of the others did, go talk to the Chinese government about that. They didn't register with the Three Self movement. You hear about Falun Gong and some of the others being persecuted in China, but the dirty little secret that Dan Rather would rather you didn't know is that they persecute real Christians. Those folks had something on the ball. Something had to come back during the age of Philadelphia that made everything that happened possible. John Darby was kind of the beginning of it. Can somebody tell me anything about this Darby character that I keep bringing up? He must have been an Italian with a name like Darby. Does anybody know anything about Darby? He's reviled in a lot of fundamental circles. Do you realize that a lot of fundamental Baptists are really Presbyterians? They're just lying to you. They've bought into Calvinism, hook, line, and sinker. And a whole lot of Baptists are really Methodists. They just didn't bother to tell you because they bought into Arminianism, hook, line, and sinker. And there's one thing where Arminianism and Calvinism are joined at the hip. And what is that one point where they completely and totally agree on? Galatianism. Put them under the law. Darby wasn't buying that. Middle 1700s, God begins to do a new thing. He begins to raise up some people that start taking another serious look at the Scriptures because it starts to dawn on their souls, Luther didn't have it all figured out. Darby was a priest in the Irish branch of the Anglican Church. Now, it would be real easy to argue the fact that of all the Reformed churches, the Anglicans were the least Reformed. So they're already flying blind. But the Lord begins to do a work and He starts to stir some people. It wasn't just Darby, there were a whole bunch. How many have ever heard of George Mueller? Surely somebody in here has heard of George Mueller. Yeah. If you grew up in an orphanage, I'll guarantee you heard of George Mueller. People still read his books today. He was one. Anybody ever heard of Harry Ironside? Anybody ever heard of Dallas Theological Seminary? A lot of Baptist preachers got their training there. Poor souls. Well, you know, when Dr. Chafer was alive, it was a mighty good place to get some training. Most of us have heard of these people. How many of you have ever heard of Faith Promise Missions? Good. Some Baptist preacher cooked that up. No, I don't think so. there are some things here that we really need to think about. Because whether we like it or not, we got born in this period of human history and we're here because the Lord wanted us here at this time. But do you suppose He wants us to be Roman Catholics? By the way, when we studied at the church at Thyatira, did that letter condemn all Roman Catholics to hell? No, it said even in the church at Thyatira there were those that hadn't defiled their garments. But do you suppose they got saved in spite of what the Catholic Church teaches rather than because of it? At least if they came out of Protestantism, they might have had a chance of hearing the gospel. I would say in these days, not much of a chance. Do you realize that this thing that took place in Philadelphia actually had a large impact even on the denominations? It did. How many of you have heard of the Wesleys? Of course you have. What do you suppose got them so fired up? Isn't it interesting they got fired up to preach the gospel? Sad that they lapsed back into the law. But for a while there, they got fired up to preach the gospel. I think most of us at this time of the year, if you've been to Walmart, have seen those people ringing the bells. Who are they? Help me out here. Mormons. No, Salvation Army. What's the root of the Salvation Army? They didn't always just run junk shops. They came out of Arminianism, yes, and lapsed back into the law, but for a while, man, they were red-hot salvationists, and they also got hold of what changed the whole world in the age of Philadelphia. And most of us can look around and we see the remnants of it, but we don't recognize what the root was. And if we recognize what the root was, we would say, hey, let our assembly be like them. They can go ahead and be what they are today, but we don't want to be like them. But it's sure handy to know what caused the Salvation Army to go out and preach the gospel. The Methodists were red-hot salvationists for a while too, weren't they? I don't know about the Presbyterians or the Primitive Baptists. They might have still been meeting in a basement with no sign somewhere. But some of them were affected. And it affected their denominations. In fact, new denominations got started. Where did the Methodists actually come from? I'm trying to make a point here to kind of pique your interest. We need to study this. Because if you could choose when you had been born, not to upset the wisdom of the Lord, He knows when you should have been, that's why you're here. But if you had your druthers, wouldn't you have rather been born in the days of Philadelphia? Weren't those exciting times if you were a believer? Suddenly you've come to understand that you're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The law doesn't have anything to do with you. Your life is on a completely different plane of existence. You're born again in the second Adam. You're divorced from the first Adam and have nothing to do with him. Those are exciting things. That's the kind of freedom that you need to go and turn the world upside down. Well, they did. And we who are the Lord's today ought to understand what made them what they are. Because even though we live in the Laodicean age, we don't have to be a Laodicean assembly. That's optional. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You've given us Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would impress upon us that in the darkness of the age in which we live, Your people need to understand that they're ambassadors. They need to understand what the ministry of reconciliation is. Lord, there are so many. The fields are white unto harvest, and the laborers are so few. Lord, take us as your children to pluck yet a few more brands out of the fire, and to be thankful that somebody brought us the gospel. Somebody with the ministry of reconciliation told us about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.